George Foreman grew up with a stomach starved for food and a heart fattened with anger. Ashamed of revealing his poverty to his friends, he'd carry a brown paper lunch bag to school, and it was empty. And he gave vent to his rage through his fists in the streets and then eventually in the boxing ring. Opponent after opponent crumbled as the 6'4" terror rose through the ranks undefeated. The giant with an iron fist was unstoppable. But then in 1974, Muhammad Ali challenged Foreman to a championship match. All bets were on Foreman, who was 7 years younger than Ali, and round after round, Ali took all that Foreman could throw. Punch after punch landed, but Ali stayed on his feet, and Foreman weakened, and in the eighth round, Ali hit him with a right jab and sent Foreman tumbling. He stumbled back to his feet, but the judges wouldn't let the fight go on. Ali was the winner, and Foreman swallowed the bitter pill of defeat for the first time in his life. Well, 3 years later in Puerto Rico, he entered the ring to face Jimmy Young. If he won the match, he'd have the chance to go after Ali again and retrieve his title. The two pounded away for 8 rounds until eventually Foreman took a blow that knocked him to his knees. He managed to get up, but it was all over. Foreman failed again, and this time the pain was deeper. In the dressing room, Foreman fell to the floor thinking he was going to die, and he said, "I could smell death in the room." And he began to pray that God would spare his life. And he even said, "Even if I die, I don't care. I believe there's a God." Now, when he uttered those words, a big hand reached in and held him. He jumped off the floor and screamed, "Jesus has come alive in me. I've got to go and save the world." And that experience changed his life forever. The two failures and the near-death experience were watershed moments for Foreman. He walked away from his boxing career and he became a pastor and devoted his time in helping young people. Looking back, he said he'd been turned upside down. See, Foreman's experience of failure ruined him in the best possible way. It spoiled his vision of what he thought was the good life. See, before the failure, his ambition was fueled with a desire of conquest and victory and looking down on others. The goal of life was to be a champion. And not until he swallowed the bitter pill of failure did he begin to taste the sweet hope of something much better. For Foreman, failure was God's gift to him. It wasn't until he recognized his weakness, his failure, his insufficiency that he could see, really for the first time, the grace and the gift of God on his life. And the same is true for us. See, when God sends us the gift of failure, we often write on the package, "Return to sender." But when we do that, we're missing what God's actually trying to achieve. He takes us into the wilderness of failure to see what we're really like, to observe our hearts and to see his goodness and faithfulness. And so today I want us to stand at the vantage point and to look at God's classroom of failures. See, the journey of the Israelites in the desert is God's schoolroom. God, having rescued his people from evil before bringing them into the promised land, leads them to a desert. And so this is God's school. And the reason God took Israel into the desert was to teach them. And so as we work through Exodus and then eventually into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we're going to learn a stack of lessons along the way. And the big lesson we learn today is about the failure to be good and strong and the need we have for God to be Savior. The failure to be good and strong and the need we have for God to be Savior. And to make it just super specific, the lessons come to us as we encounter violent enemies, the enemy of our own hearts and the enemy of a hostile adversary. And so two episodes today. Episode number one, we encounter our first enemy, the human heart. Let's read from verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to God's command, and they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water. Now, names are vitally important in the Bible, and Rephidim means resting place. And as resting places go, this is a big fat disappointment. Why? Well, there's not a spot of water to be seen. No opportunity for a bath, nothing for the animals, and more crucially, nothing to quench thirst. And as the readers of Exodus, we know how this will go down. When we see the words no water, we know what's about to unravel, don't we? Complaining, grumbling, threatening, why are you doing this? My life is so horrible. The track record hasn't been great. In chapter 15, we discovered bitter water, and remember, the people grumbled. In chapter 16, the tummies were rumbling, and the whole people grumbled. And this week, it's not that the water's bitter. The problem is there's no water at all, and so what do God's people do? Well, they get together, of course, and they say, look, we've been here before, let's pray, and with the eye of faith, let's trust the Lord to provide. Well, that doesn't happen at all. Check out verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And verse 3, the people grumbled against Moses and said, why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so it turns out that our spidey senses are correct. But this time it's much more serious. It's a different Hebrew verb. It's no longer grumbling, it's quarreling. And that's courtroom language, and so it's a legal dispute. They're putting Moses and God on the dock, and so this is much more serious. It's not just whinging and whining, this is escalation. And now Moses is panicky about his life. Did you notice that in verse 4? Moses cried to the Lord and said, what am I going to do with this lot? They're ready to stone me. And so all the bits are in place right now for us to recognize we're in the courtroom. God calls for elders, and we've got stoning going on, and this legal dispute. Moses, the man of God, is in serious trouble. But again, I think we see the stupidity of sin, don't we? Israel are in a desolate place. They have no water, and that doesn't go well for long. But they've been here before. They know Moses can help. He's helped before. God provides through his mediator, but the plan is for them to kill the one guy who can help them. It's nuts. It doesn't make any sense. Sin is stupid. Now Moses has done good to Israel. He went back to Egypt to rescue them by God rescuing them through him. He represented them before Pharaoh's throne. He led them out of Egypt. He intercedes for them time and again. But they want him dead. Friends, sin is totally irrational. The human heart is deceptive and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But there's also a lack of gratitude, isn't there? Israel have gospel amnesia. They forget the gospel. They forget the goods, they forget the plagues, they forget the Passover lamb, they forget the parting of the sea, they forget the Lord's provision. Yes, they sang a song of triumph, but now they sulk and point the finger. And before you point the finger at them, actually we can be like that too. That is the problem of our hearts. We have so much to give thanks for, don't we? But all we can think about is the bad stuff. We have a year of tremendous blessing and then 1 week of hell, and that 1 week shapes everything. And it's just all we can think about, and we fixate on the bad. And it's sin, isn't it? Because really, what we're doing is putting God on the dock. I remember reading the words of C.S. Lewis, who said, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches a judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge, and God is in the dock. And friends, that is what we do every single time we grumble and question God. We're dragging him into the courtroom of our own judgment, and we're demanding that he give answers to us. This is what Moses has had to put up with. He had 40 years of this. 40 years of being with an ungrateful, sinful people. And the same story will play out again in the book of Numbers. It's almost identical. There's no water. The people grumble and complain. And this time Moses loses his cool. This time he's had it. And he whacks the rock as hard as he can. And water comes out. But the Lord's angry with Moses. and says, you can't enter the land now because you've dishonored me. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure I'm wrong about this, but I just read that and I feel sorry for Moses. I just do. He is patient for 40 years. Would you last 40 years of this lot? And I'm amazed that it's the rock he's hitting with his staff. If it was me, it would be their heads. And I think really what God is doing in that account is teaching us a theological lesson, isn't it? That the law, Moses, the law will never take us into the promised land. For that we need Joshua, whose name in the Greek is Jesus. Moses, who represents the law, will die, but Joshua the Savior is the only one who can bring us into the promised land. But the other aspect of our sinful heart is testing the Lord. I deliberately left it out. Let's return to it. Verse 2, the people quarrel with Moses. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And so we see that everything is now back to front. The wilderness is God's test for them. It's to test them and grow them, to bring them into the classroom to learn lessons. But instead, notice they flipped it. They want to test God. Instead, they want to see what he will do. What does it mean? Well, it means to seek a way to force God's hand. So Israel are trying to turn faith into sight. We see the issue at the end of verse 7. They're saying, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, Lord, if you're really here, then prove it. Show up with fireworks. Just do something so we can believe. Prove it, then we'll accept you. And of course, what's crazy about that is it's not like the Lord hasn't already shown them. He's done amazing things already. He sent 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt. Miracle after miracle. He parted the Red Sea. Just imagine being there as the water divides into two walls. Imagine walking through on dry ground. Imagine then watching it all come back, crashing upon the Egyptians. God has shown them his miracles again and again and again, and still they don't believe. They still have hard and stubborn hearts. They rebel. They still question. It's what we find in the Gospels, isn't it? People did this to Jesus all the time. They tested him. Now you might think of the time when Jesus stood before Herod, and Herod basically said, look, do a party trick so I can believe in you. Testing Jesus. Or you might think of Satan in the wilderness, and I imagine actually that's where your mind is meant to go. Because the whole episode in Exodus 17 comes up in a whole load of other places. And really the key spot is Deuteronomy 6:16. Moses says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. What's Massah all about? Well, look at our passage, verse 7. They call the place Massah and Meribah. Massah means testing, Meribah means quarreling. And Jesus quotes from the exact same text. When he's on the temple and Satan says, look, throw yourself down, test God, prove yourself to be the Son of God. And Jesus quotes this and says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so faith trusts. It doesn't make demands. And so we meet the first enemy of our passage, and the enemy is the human heart. We're exposed, aren't we, not just them. And the rock was Christ. Isn't that amazing? And so Paul reads Exodus 17 and he says, that's Jesus. He pictures Jesus on the cross flowing with the flood of water for sinners. And he pictures Jesus declaring, out of me will flow rivers of living water. And he pictures Jesus sustaining us with the waters of mercy and forgiveness. And he pictures Jesus standing and taking our place. What are we learning? Well, the God who is love loves us indiscriminately, passionately, furiously. That love was on cosmic display when atop a Roman tree of crucifixion, Jesus became the addict, the stripper, the liar, the deceiver, the murderer, the worrier, the grumbler, and the tester. All humanity, with all of its sores and wounds and twisted souls and barren lives and evil-infested pasts, Jesus became all of that for us. And he did it so that we could know life, forgiveness, and peace with God. Because there's a question mark over this passage. How can these ungrateful, grumbling, quarreling sinners ever live with the holy God of the burning bush? How can a bunch of sinful failures be with this God that crushed Egypt? They had bad hearts. But so did the Israelites. How can they be with him and avoid judgment? Can you see the issue? The question that's trickled all the way down to this day, how can sinful man be with holy God? And the answer lies in the living waters of Christ's love. The solution is the rock, which is Christ. See, when Jesus died, salvation came out of him. Jesus was struck with the staff of God's wrath, and as the water flowed, he satisfies our spiritual thirst to forgive our sin. And it's through the forgiveness of Christ that we can know God. See, you can stand because he stood for you. You can enter because he made a way for you. You can know God because he bled for you. And so the solution to our own hearts isn't to try our best, it's the new heart given through the waters of Christ's death. And you might be thinking, well, this is stretching it all a bit. Well, no, this is just Paul's interpretation. Christ is the rock that saves sinners. His water is life for weary sinners. His blood is healing for the guilty soul. And so episode 1, we meet our first enemy, the human heart. And the solution, which is the rock of Christ. But the second episode, we notice we meet another enemy. It's a hostile adversary, and it's a mix of the world and the devil. And so we have the flesh, the world, and the devil in this chapter, don't we? You see, when Israel escaped Egypt, the first enemy they faced was internal, not external. The struggle was the war within. The battle waged on every human heart. See, the difficulties they faced at Marah, the wilderness of sin, and at Massa and Meribah weren't caused by other people. No, it was their own disbelief, their own discontent. And so it is with us. Our great enemy is inside of us. But now they're attacked by an outside enemy. And notice it all happened so suddenly. Have a look at verse 8. We're told, then Amalek just came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Whatever the reason, it's cowardly. We don't get much detail here, but actually Moses gives us more info in Deuteronomy. Listen to this. He says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on the journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. And so not only is the attack unprovoked, it's targeted against the weak and the helpless. It's against the stragglers at the back. Rather than waging any kind of honorable war, the Amalekites make a sneak attack on defenseless women and children. And remember, God's people aren't trained soldiers. They've been slaves. You don't train slaves to how to hold formation, do you? You don't teach slaves battle strategy. That's a terrible idea. And so they're just average Joes. This is a wicked, evil, despicable attack, isn't it? Now, it's obvious that the Amalekites are taking orders from a place higher up, or more accurately, from lower down. The Amalekites are part of Satan's army. Remember, it is Satan himself who is hell-bent on destroying God's people. He doesn't want them in the promised land, and he certainly doesn't want the serpent crusher to be born, or the promises of Abraham to be fulfilled. And for centuries he held Israel in chains. Now the tyranny is over, but Satan tries another plan. He wants to ambush the plan of salvation by slaughtering Israel at their weakest. It is cruel and nasty. And it's a picture of the church as we face spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness today. See, like Israel, we've been set free from Satan's domain. We're no longer part of the world and its sway. We've been delivered through the blood, the powerful blood of the Lamb. And now everyone who comes to Jesus is free from death and hell. And yet the enemies of God's people continue to fight. Satan hasn't surrendered. And the world doesn't let up. And that means our journey to the promised land will be ambushed by Satan again and again and again. But we're in a constant battle, aren't we? And the attacks are often and sudden and unexpected. I remember David Ellis once saying to me that Satan has an unlimited supply of arrows and he never misses. If Satan fails to win us through deception, then he comes to destroy. And he does it by inciting the world against us. Sometimes that means hostility in a pagan world. Sometimes it means death. I was speaking to one lady 2 weeks ago when I was visiting in Nottingham and speaking up there, and she's a part of the church, and she's from India, and she's part of a Hindu background, and she discovered Christ in her 20s, and she was telling me that this was just devastating for her family because her family are part of the social elite in India. That means something. And actually, in particular, she is part of the Hindu priestly line. And so her turning to Christ brought great shame and dishonor upon her family. Her dad hasn't spoken to her since. This is decades ago now, not a single word. And I imagine her life would be in danger if she ever went back. You know, these are real people with real stories. And it shows us we are friends. We are in a battle. We're in a battle, the seed of the woman against the seed of the snake. That is a battle that has been waging since Genesis 3, and it will continue until Christ returns, Christus Victor, as we were singing, in victory to defeat his foes. This is a battle that continues to wage. And so the Amalekites attack Israel. What's the plan, though? Verse 9, have a look. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said, and he fought with Amalek while Moses and Aaron and Hur were up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand grew weary, and so they took a stone and put it under him, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And so Moses climbs a hill, and he holds up his hand. And if you know anything about that, you know you can't do that for long. I remember as a kid, at school, trying to see who could outlast one another as a child. It honestly doesn't take long. Fatigue sets in, and so your arm eventually needs to drop. And so that's the issue here. And they come up with a practical solution, and the way Israel win is so interesting, isn't it? Joshua didn't win because he's special forces. His army's not impressive. It all depends on one guy holding a staff on a hill. See, Moses climbs the hill and he holds the staff of God. Notice it's not even the staff of Moses. It's the staff of God. That's important. And if you've got your Bible brain on today, it might remind you of things like Psalm 23 or other places where the Lord is a shepherd who has a crook and a staff in his hand, and so it's the Lord's staff. That's not to discipline sheep. That's what the crook is for, but the staff is for bashing wolves. And so the staff is a potent weapon for the Israelites. The staff of God is a famous weapon. They saw the staff as the Nile turned to blood. They saw this staff as the Lord divided the sea. And so you can picture Israel, can't you, as they're fighting this battle, and it's discouraging, and they look up and they see this man on a hill. And they see the staff. Can you imagine? You'd feel so encouraged, wouldn't you? You keep going. God will give us the victory. Look, that's the staff of victory. We can do this. Now, I love what the early church did with this passage. It's all about Christ, isn't it? Think about it. God's mediator climbs a hill, and his arms are outstretched, and the instrument of salvation is in his hands. God is saying, look, when the ultimate victory over your enemies takes place, then this is what it will look like. But unlike Moses, Jesus won't have his brothers holding up his arms, and his hands will be nailed in place, no chance of dropping. And he'll do it all by himself. Moses had friends, but all of Jesus' friends deserted him. When salvation occurs, it will be the Lord doing it himself. God will give us victory by the one held on a cross. And so we don't need to be scared of our enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil, they might assault us, Satan might point the gun at your head, but there's no bullet inside the gun. Christ has disarmed him. Christ has conquered the great foe, and he brings his people victory. It is Christus Victor. He is the victorious one. He stretches out his arms of salvation to wrap us in his love. And so like the Israelites who needed encouragement, they needed to look on that hill and see the instrument of salvation to keep going. Friends, Satan will attack you. He'll discourage you. He'll point out your sin. And there'll be times when you're battling temptation and you feel like you're going to lose and you feel discouraged. Can I encourage you? Look up that hill. Look at the top of the hill. Look at that man on the cross. Look at that instrument of salvation. That is the only way to overcome your sin. That's the only way to defeat the enemies, the Amalekites. When you think, how can I go on? How can I keep overcoming temptation? I keep falling into the same sin. Look up that hill. Look at the cross. See the salvation that God has brought about for you. Now we get a connected but small bit at the end of the chapter, don't we? Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so God promises to exterminate the Amalekites. And that gives us a window into the fact that they're not just any odd enemy. Because God doesn't say this about Egypt. One of the joys of in Australia, in our church there, there was an Egyptian Christian there. And it was so encouraging after reading the Exodus and God's plagues against Egypt, but then the promises in the prophets where God says, I'll bring Egypt in eventually. In the latter days, when salvation happens, I'll bring these pagan nations in. But God does not promise to do that with the Amalekites. There's something demonic and hellish about these people. And of course, God stayed true to his word, and it took some time. The first is when King Saul is on the block. It's about 500 years or so after this event. And do you remember King Saul? He captures Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And if you know the story, you'll know that Saul lets him go. Or he has him imprisoned. He doesn't kill him. And this spells disaster for his own kingdom. And so Samuel comes along, and we read quite gruesomely, he hacks Agag to pieces with the sword. But then there's actually one other episode, and it would be really easy to miss. And it's in the book of Esther, where we meet a man named Haman. And his plan is to exterminate the Jewish people. He's deeply wicked. He is Satan. He's a picture of Satan, like the Amalekites. But what's interesting about him is he's called an Agagite. Agag, the king of the Amalekites. In other words, he's from the same stock. He's got Amalekite blood. And of course, if you know the story, it doesn't end well for him. He ends up on his own execution device. The Lord brings down judgment on his own head, and so God stays true to his words. He defeats the ancient enemy, which is a picture of what he will do on the cross when Christ vanquishes the power of darkness. But let's wrap up. In a sermon called God on Trial, Ed Clowney describes a play about a group of people who put God to the test. They want to know who was responsible for the Holocaust. The play is called The Sign of Jonah. It was first performed in West Berlin shortly after World War II. And the play draws the audience in for the answer. And in each case, the people defend themselves and end up being the accuser until eventually they end up saying, well, God must be to blame. He's the only one left. And so let's put God on trial. And that's what they do. They put God on trial. And in the play, God's accused and prosecuted, convicted and sentenced. And what's the sentence? Well, the characters decide that God must become a human being, a wanderer on earth, deprived of his rights, hungry, thirsty. He shall die and lose a son and suffer the agonies. And when he dies, he must be disgraced and ridiculed. And of course, that's exactly what happened. That God sent his son into the world, and his people did not receive him. They did what the Israelites wanted to do with Moses. They wanted to kill him. The Son of God was a man without a home, a wanderer on the earth. He was hungry and thirsty, and when his life was over, he was deprived of all rights, stripped, mocked, beaten, condemned to die a disgraceful death. And friends, that rock was Christ. Christ was killed for failures. He stood in the place of grumbling sinners, and through the crucifixion, he vanquished the powerful enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And that is where we need to look for our hope, to look to Christ. Moses said, "The Lord is my banner." And he's our banner too, in a way Moses could never have imagined. Our banner is the cross, where he died and bled for sin. And so, wherever we face danger, Christ and his cross strengthen us. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching us to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the victory, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We thank you that our great enemies, our flesh, our hearts, Satan, sin, death, all of these enemies, that the world, Christ has overcome the world as well. Lord, we thank you that all of them have been defeated. They lay dead in a grave, and Christ is risen. And so, Father, when we find ourselves oppressed on every side, when we feel guilty and accused, when we feel like we're giving in to temptation, when we feel like we're being persecuted by the world, whatever it is, lift up our heads to see that man dying on a cross. There is our banner. There is our salvation. There is our hope. There is our strength. Lord, show us Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.